Good morning to each of you again here at Terra Shores this morning, and good morning to those of you worshiping at River Shores in Berlin this morning. A number of years ago in the 1800s, there was a French circus performer who specialized in doing tricks on the trapeze, and in seeking to be more efficient and safe in the way he did it, he managed to develop a one-piece outfit that was both snazzy and tight-fitting. In fact, it soon became popular with other trapeze formers, so much so that others started using it and actually gave it the name of the man who first invented it and used it. His name? Joseph Liotard. So what's interesting here is how often throughout history, names become associated with events or with things that have been invented by someone or things that they have accomplished. We are so used to hearing the name Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus' given name was Jesus. He was the son of Joseph, and in the first century, perhaps referred to by his location, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, actually became a title that was given to him later on, referred to as that, but he wasn't known that way in the early years of his ministry. And you know, as we've been going through the book of John, that John's purpose in writing down for us in his gospel, the things that he wrote, his purpose was that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that believing in him, we would have eternal life. Well, this morning I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5 as we look together at the passage that Todd read for us, or that was read for us a bit earlier here, and that you have read at River Shores also this morning. John chapter 5 gives us an account that is fairly well known, and we want to look this morning at verses 1 through 16, and we see really two main sections here in this passage that show us the contrast between what God is doing in this world and the misperception that we can often have of it. And so I invite you to look with me at this. In these first 9 verses here, we see a sick man who is restored, Jesus healing an invalid. And in verse 1, the next few verses, we see a place of need. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, we're coming out of John chapter 4, and last week we read about Jesus healing a nobleman's son that was up in Galilee. Now we're down in Jerusalem, sometime later. We're not told how long it was after the events of chapter 4, but sometime later. There's a feast of the Jews that's mentioned. We're not told which feast that is. If it was the feast of the Passover, then it was a year later after the events of John chapter 4. It may have been one of the fall feasts. We're coming up very quickly to the Feast of Trumpets, the New Year. The Feast of Tabernacles will be shortly the Jewish Feast of Harvest. It may have been any of those feasts that were taking place, but even though we have no way of knowing that, what we do learn here, what we see, is an example of Jesus attending these Jewish feasts in Jerusalem regularly. Jesus went to the temple regularly. Whenever they seem to be having a feast, we see Jesus often going down to those feasts, which tells us a very important truth that we want to remember as we go through this. Jesus was not down on organized religion, Judaism. He was not down on Judaism. We're going to see some things that he did reject, but it wasn't Jewish worshiping God. It wasn't Jewish remembering through their festivals and feasts the redemption that God had provided. He wasn't down on those things. He actually took part in those. Now, Jesus was at this feast, and we read there in verse 2, there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. This picture here of this pool is a picture that often we may have no concept of. When you read about this pool of Bethesda, what do you picture in your mind? Do you picture a small little pool gathered where some people gathered around? Generally, that's what I would have pictured also. This pool of Bethesda is much larger than that. We have a few pictures that I'd like to put up here just to talk with you about this morning, give you a bit of a glimpse. This is some of the ruins today of this pool of Bethesda. The Church of St. Anne is built above this. Do we have one that shows a larger view of the whole area there? There we go. this is a what is thought the Pool of Bethesda actually looked like in the first century. Surprise you? Look at the size of those things. It's in the shape of a trapezoid here, and actually what you have are two pools side by side. We're told there were five colonnades, these five covered porches. Actually, it was one along each side and then one down the middle between the two pools. And you look at that and you realize the dimensions on that are large. 315 feet long. And the depth of that, some 13 meters in its deepest spot, that's almost 40 feet. Now, to find this pool, archaeologists had to dig down in the streets of Jerusalem to find it. It is in the northeastern section of that old city there, and the Church of St. Anne was built on top of it during the 1200s under the Crusades, during that time of the Crusades. So it's a number of feet below present-day street level because of the constant building that's been going on, but they've actually found what they believe strongly is the Pool of Bethesda. It was a large area. And then we had just one more picture. It was just an artist drawing of what he thinks it may have looked like in Jesus' day with this large area. So when you think of the Pool of Bethesda, think swimming pool. Think Noah's Ark and wave pool. You're thinking large here, and you're thinking of people who gathered together in this porch-like area around the sides of that and found a place of refuge. Now, who gathered at this Pool of Bethesda? People on hot days to swim? Well, maybe. We're not told about that. But here's what clearly did happen. Verse 3. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now you'll notice you have a footnote there that goes on and quotes further that verse 3 and the rest of verse 4 have been found in some manuscripts, but not necessarily all. It included here, they waited here for the moving of the waters, and from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Now, that latter part isn't in the best or the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament that we have, but the truth of what occurred, it probably was added in to explain the belief of what was going on. Around this Pool of Bethesda, people who were disabled, were paralyzed, were sick, would gather hoping to be healed. And apparently, when the waters rippled or stirred, and it may be because of springs or whatever, it may be because an actual angel actually did move the waters. We're not told whether it was genuine or not, but they believed it. If they got in first, they would be healed. What we see here is a setting of great need. They didn't have hospitals like we have hospitals today. They didn't necessarily have nursing homes or care centers like we do. But the sick and the disabled in Jerusalem would gather around this Pool of Bethesda hoping to be healed. We have a common sense with them in the very real way that we carry out health today. When you get sick, you go to a place where you're hoping to get healed. You go to the hospital or you go to the doctor and you're hoping for help. And they had that same situation there. They were hoping to get into this pool. It reminds us that in every age and every location, people have needs. And that includes us here also. All kinds of needs. And people used to lie there, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, waiting for the waters to move, not knowing when they would move, but as soon as they moved. Can you picture the mad rush to try and get in the pool, not knowing when it's going to move, but then they start to move? And people were betting their health on that. Now, in this situation here, we read not just about this place of need, we read about a person of need. Verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. This guy had been handicapped, and we aren't told the specifics of it. Apparently, it was something that involved some sort of paralysis because he couldn't get up to get in the pool very fast. But he had been sick for 38 years. Coming to that pool, someone bringing him to that pool to wait for the waters to move. Maybe he camped out there. We don't know. But what we want to see here is the tremendous sense of need. Now, this morning, some of us are probably just come through sickness. Most of us know what it's like to be ill. And when you're tremendously sick, when you're suffering with it, you become desperate. You get a sense of the desperation of this man sick for 38 years. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" What kind of a question is that? Do you want to get well? This guy's coming to this place, making the effort to be at the pool of Bethesda. Regularly, apparently, for 38 years, he had been sick. You know, people still go to places today to dip in water to become healthy. A couple of years ago, when we were in Palestine and Israel, we went to the Dead Sea, and near the south end of the Dead Sea, what was a surprise for me, driving along the west side of the Dead Sea, you'd see the various places, En Gedi, where David had hid out from Saul, who was chasing him, and you go past Qumran, the route up to Qumran, the caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls are. But as you get near the end of the Dead Sea, we saw some large buildings up ahead of us, and we asked our Israeli friend who is driving, what's up ahead here? He says, "Oh, those are the Dead Sea Hotels." Dead Sea Hotels? Why would people build hotels by one of the saltiest bodies of water in the world at such a low depth, far below sea level, 1,200 feet below sea level or whatever it is? And he said, because scads of people come here. The healing qualities of the water. We actually went in the Dead Sea there, and we actually went through one of those hotels there. People were there and found that people come to the Dead Sea for all kinds of physical maladies, some for various congestions because of the atmospheric conditions that low the atmospheric pressure is more than what it would be at sea level. Some come because of the minerals in the water and the healing qualities that has on skin diseases like psoriasis. In fact, the mud packs, Dead Sea mud packs, are sometimes used to help osteoarthritis. It's interesting. People flock to that place, but not only there. In France, Lourdes, you have people there hoping for a healing. In Guadalupe, the cathedral in Mexico City, you have people going there to hope for a miracle. And in this situation here, we see people coming and hoping for a miracle, and this man who has been there for 38 years, and notice Jesus singles him out, sees him out of all the people lying there, and we don't know why Jesus singled him out, other than perhaps he had been sick for 38 years, but Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be well?" Of all the questions to ask someone, "Do you want to be well?" Why did Jesus ask that? Because the inference is strong and the truth is clear. Not every sick person wants to be well. In fact, not every hurting person wants to be healed or relieved. We think we do, but it's not necessarily true. In fact, this truth is carried over into a whole area of psychotherapy. When I was a student at Trinity Divinity School nearly 30 years ago now, I remember in the psych department there talking with some of the profs, and in some of the classes that I had to take, they emphasized repeatedly, you cannot cure anyone. If they have an issue, an emotional hurt, if they have a psychological confusion, understand this, you cannot cure them. They really have to want to be healthy. And you can help them, you can guide them, you can give them advice, and you can steer them toward things that will help them. You can maybe enlighten them in some areas, but you can't cure them. They have to want that. It's like the old joke that I mentioned, maybe you've heard years ago, how many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but the light bulb really has to want to change. And that's the way it is with us. If we are in our sin and we want relief from guilt, we've got to genuinely want relief from guilt. And Jesus understood this with this guy, and so he asks him, "Do you want to get well?" People want to stay sick for all kinds of reasons. Some people want to stay sick because of the attention that it provides for them to be ill. Some people want to stay sick because it gives an excuse for failure. You know, I'm sick, that's why I can't succeed. Some want to stay sick because of the pity that it brings them. Some want to stay sick because of the opportunities that it affords them. Some want to stay sick just because they've gotten used to it. And to think about getting well again, well, I'm not sure I want to go that route because of all the responsibility it's going to bring upon me now. And I'm convinced in the United States that, not completely, but that there is a measure of people on our welfare rolls who fit that category. I'm sick. I don't want to get well. I like this. And Jesus wisely asked this question, and I think it's probably true that all of us need to think about that at times. You got a habit that you don't like? Do you really want to get rid of it? You got a sickness? You really want to get rid of it? I like what Mark Twain said about this when it comes to health. He said, the only way to keep your health is to eat what you don't want, drink what you don't like, and do what you'd rather not do. Well, there's enough reason right there not to have health, right? Who wants to eat that stuff and do that stuff that keeps you healthy? Dave Reaver, a disabled Vietnam veteran who came to Christ and gave his testimony, told the story of a young man years ago in the early days of the Vietnam conflict who didn't want to be drafted. So in order to avoid the draft, he had all of his teeth pulled out to make himself unfit for the military so that he would fail the medical, fail the physical. He went in for his physical, and he did fail the physical. Not because he was toothless, but because he had flat feet. Without a doubt, Jesus' question is very pertinent. Do you really want to be well? Do you want to be healthy physically? Do you want to be healthy spiritually? Really? Well, this guy gives an answer to it in verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Now, John doesn't make a comment on this man's reason. But you can see clearly whether it is true or not, and it may be a genuine situation, or it may be an excuse, we're not told. You can see clearly that this man is exonerating himself. Of course I want to be healthy. The only reason that I'm not is after 38 years is because I haven't found anyone to get me in the pool quickly. Notice, first of all, he blames everyone who didn't help him, which pretty much is everyone. And secondly, he blames all the others who got in there ahead of him. But certainly it's not his fault. After 38 years, he couldn't find anybody to help him. I don't know his situation, and I can't honestly make a judgment upon it, but he clearly exonerated himself and said, I have no one to help me to get into the pool. He just was alone in this. Now, you can understand the difficulty in that situation if you're paralyzed, but perhaps he was also making an excuse. Notice Jesus' answer to him in verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus' statement to him is the exact same statement that Jesus made to another man who was paralyzed that we read about in Mark chapter 2. It happened up in Capernaum, up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. I know you remember this account. It was the time where four friends brought a man who was on a pallet, and they tried to get into the house to see Jesus, but they couldn't. So they went up on the roof and they cut a hole in the roof and let the pallet down inside the house, and Jesus saw their faith. And do you remember what Jesus said to that man? The first thing he said to him was, not get up. He said, your sins are forgiven. And then there was a stir and people were complaining, who gives him the right to forgive sins? And Jesus said, but so that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, take your pallet and walk. He told him the same thing. And in that case, the guy got up and walked. And in this case, we read verse 9, at once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. There are a couple of unique characteristics to this account in John chapter 5 of this man at the pool. One of them is this. We don't read that this man asked Jesus to heal him. We don't read that he had faith in Jesus. In fact, he didn't even know who this man was. He didn't know who Jesus was that was talking to him. We find that out later. This guy was hoping maybe Jesus would put him in the pool right up until that moment. He didn't ask Jesus to please heal me. He simply answered his question why he wasn't healed up to this point yet, and if he really wanted to get well. So it's unique. This man is the only one recorded in Scripture that was healed by Jesus without asking. Isn't that interesting? Jesus healed him without him even asking. Another very important part of this situation is that the man, even though he didn't ask, received it. Even though he didn't have faith in Jesus to heal him, wasn't expecting it, he was healed. And he did obey Jesus. When Jesus would heal people, he would call for an act of obedience. And that act of obedience is not what healed them, but it was a demonstration of their trust in his words. And this guy did something that he had not done for 38 years. He got up, picked up his mat, and walked. Now, the type of pallet that they use would be, I suppose, similar to an exercise carpet that you might use today. Actually, it was a straw mat with cloth on either side, and they could roll that up, and he could pick that up very easily and carry that. What you see here is the work of God, not dependent upon the faith of man. A man simply showing his will to try anything to get well. He didn't have faith in Jesus, per se. He simply was desperate. You know, sometimes we hear the statement, Jesus healed every person he ever came into contact with. Well, we don't know that's true. Jesus had come to this place of need, and there were paralyzed and blind and lame people all over the place. And we don't read that he healed anybody else there that day, just this guy. We don't read that Jesus even talked to anybody else there, though he may have. Jesus' purpose in doing this healing, as in the rest of his miracles, was not to create the best of all possible worlds. I've mentioned this before, and it's so important that we understand this. If Jesus' purpose in healing people was to create the best of all possible worlds, then he failed because it's still not the best of all possible worlds. But that wasn't his purpose. Jesus' purpose in doing miracles like this was to demonstrate that he is the Christ, the Messiah, so that people would believe upon him, because he can do far more than just healing physically. He can heal spiritually. He can forgive sins. He can redeem us from eternal separation from God. His purpose in doing these miracles was so that people would trust in him. Now, all the rest of the people sitting around that pool undoubtedly saw this guy, whom they had seen repeatedly, year in and year out. Always too late getting into the pool. They could see him suddenly hop up and roll up his mat and put it on his shoulder. And how do you think the rest of them felt? Do you think they were saying, how come it's not me? What's with this? You're playing favorites. You know, we can feel that way when God doesn't answer our prayers. Maybe it's not real. Maybe he's not really there. Maybe he's angry with me. Jesus wasn't angry with those other people. Jesus went to this place of need. He hung out there and he targeted one man. Important lessons here for us. Jesus cares about the individual. But in this case, as in the rest of his miracles, what he was really doing is trying to reveal to people, help them understand who he is, so that all people may have redemption in him. Because physical healing is just temporary anyway. It's just temporary on this earth. Healing from sin and the power of death is eternal. And that's what he was all about here. So the guy gets up, picks up his mat, and walks. You know, this passage of Scripture has a warm spot in my heart. When I was a senior in high school, the church I grew up in Fairwater, the Zion Lutheran Church there, held something that was common back in the early 70s, a lay witness mission. Some of you may be familiar with that. A lay witness mission is when a group of people from various churches are invited into a local church, not Lutheran churches. They came from a variety of different churches. These people came and we had meetings all weekend. And at these various meetings, different ones of them would stand up and share their testimony about what Jesus Christ had done in changing their lives. And then on Sunday morning, I can remember the one who coordinated this lay witness mission spoke on that Sunday morning in service. And he spoke from this passage, John chapter 5. And as he spoke, he hit that question hard. Do you really want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? Or are you content just as you are? Don't bother me with making me alive in Christ. Don't bother me with getting too excited about this Messiah. Don't bother me about cleaning up these areas of my life. And I saw something happen in that service that I had never seen happen in a Lutheran church before. I'd seen it happen at Billy Graham Crusade, but I'd never seen it happen in a Lutheran church. At the end of that service, he said, every person here who wants to be healed of something, every person here who wants Jesus Christ to come in and make a change in your life, I'd like you to get up and come to the front of the church here and just pray with me. And I saw that church nearly empty out of the pews. All three aisles were filled and people were standing halfway back. I'm not going to ask us to do that this morning. If you're thinking I'm getting ready to give an altar call, I'm not. But I do want to ask you this. Do you really want to be well? Do you really want Jesus Christ to make a difference in your life in whatever area it is, whatever your area of need is? Now, the second section of this passage here goes on here, and it really deals with the rejection of the Savior and how the Jews would invalidate this one who had healed an invalid. And we see here they missed the miracle completely. Beginning there in verse 9, the last part of verse 9, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. That's important to the setting of what's about to happen. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Who are these Jews? Well, John uses that phrase about 70 times in his gospel, the Jews. And many of the times he uses it, it's referring to those who were opposed to Jesus. And generally, that was the religious leaders. That was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And they got up in arms when they saw this man carrying his mat. And they reminded him, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. Now, what law forbids them to carry their mat? Well, there was no law in Scripture that said, you shall not carry a mat on the Sabbath. The law that they're referring to was one of the Ten Commandments, the third or fourth commandment, depending on how you number it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But of course, in order to keep the Sabbath day holy, we have to decide how's the best way to do that. And these Jewish leaders throughout the centuries had come up with 39 different ways to do that. 39 different applications of how to keep the Sabbath holy. And the 39th one said, you shall not carry any burden on the Sabbath day. And so that applied to this guy. He was carrying a burden. So whose law was it there in verse 10? That he was breaking. The law forbids you to carry your mat. It was the law of man. Not the law of God. The law of God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But it was the law of man that said, you shall not carry your mat. They wanted to know what he's doing with that. And notice the guy's response in verse 11. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. He didn't even know it was Jesus at this point. He just said, the guy who healed me said. So you see what he's doing is he's passing the buck. It's not my fault. This guy who healed me told me to do it. And if a guy has the power to heal me, wouldn't you listen to him also? Sure, you know, it exonerates him again. First of all, it's not my fault that I've never been able to get in the pool early enough to get healed. Now it's not my fault that I'm carrying the mat. I like what New Testament scholar Leon Morris says about this guy. This guy is not made of the stuff that makes heroes. He is constantly passing it off here. In verse 12, so they asked him, the Jews, well, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? They wanted to get to the bottom of this. Okay, if it's not you, who do we blame? Who's at fault here for this disobeying our laws? And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. You know, those words slipped away is actually a New Testament Greek word that has the idea to tilt the head and really means to dodge, like when you're tilting your head to hide behind someone. And apparently what happened is Jesus healed this man, but he didn't want the focus to be upon him at that point, and he made his way into the crowd and dodged the attention that would have naturally come toward him. So this guy actually had no idea who it was that had healed him. But the Jews missed the miracle. They were concerned that their law was broken, not that this guy who had been paralyzed for 38 years could now walk. Do you see what religion does to us when it becomes just the man-made stuff? It makes us concerned about our rules being broken and not about lives being changed. We get used to a certain style of worship here at Terra Shores. We have blended music. We have some contemporary music, then we have some traditional music. But what if you came in one day and suddenly it was just all very traditional? We had the organ playing the whole service and we used a liturgy and followed that. Would that bother you? Or what about if it was really wild and we were really rocking out? Would that bother you? You see, we get used to our forms. And the problem with religious forms is that those religious forms are meant for good. They're an application of a biblical truth that we should worship God and honor Him. But then suddenly our applications become law. And you've got to do it my way. We clap after someone does special music. Now, if a visitor came in from a very reverent church, they'd think, how irreverent. But of course, we know our clapping is saying thank you to God because of the gifts He's given His people to honor Him with. On the other hand, you may go to a church where everything is stiff and you say, are these people uncommitted? Are they falling asleep? We tend to judge that way. When the principles of God are applied in our way, we're fine. But when they're applied in another way, we begin to feel uncomfortable. And they wanted to get to the bottom of this and find out. And even this guy who was healed had no idea who it was that had healed him. Well, the second part of this shows us that they missed the man. Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Now notice, they met at the temple. This time they weren't at the pool of Bethesda, they were in the temple. Why was this guy in the temple? We don't know. But it probably had something to do with worship. He may have gone there out of thanksgiving to sacrifice to God. He may have gone there to just be part of the worship system that was going on there. We're not told. But Jesus found him there. Jesus wasn't trying to avoid him. And he had a warning for him. You're well again. It gives the implication that his sin had caused him to be ill in the first place. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Now, Jesus would be the last one to say that every suffering is caused by a particular sin. In fact, in John chapter 9, we read about a man who was born blind and had nothing to do with any sin that he had done. It was for the glory of God that he had allowed this to occur. But in this particular case, it appears this man had done something that had gotten him into problems with his physical health. And Jesus warned him, stop doing that or something worse may happen to you. And the something worse, what is it? Well, it could be a worse disease, but in all likelihood, it may have been a warning against eternal hell. Don't take sin lightly, he's saying. You've been healed. You've received the grace of God. You've received his healing power in your life. Let it change your life. That was his message. Let it change your life. And did it change his life? Well, we're not really told. We simply know that in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews, I met him. It was Jesus who got me well. Again, this guy is not made of the stuff that heroes are made of. He got Jesus in trouble with the religious leaders. We don't know what happened to this guy after this, but what we do see here is a guy who received the benefit of God, the blessings of God, and we read nothing about gratitude. Beyond that, the Jews totally missed the miracle and they missed the Messiah. Verse 16 tells us, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. These events happened toward the early part of Jesus' ministry, and actually, it was just the beginning of their conflict with Jesus. They hated him from this point on because he broke their man-made rules. Legalism. When we take a principle of God and give our application of it, the force of that principle can cause us to do deadly things. Elizabeth Elliot gives a quote in one of her books, interesting quote about legalism. It's taken from a statement by a committed Christian in their culture, in their age. Here's the quote. I'm in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ. I'm puzzled about worldly things. What is it I must forsake? A young man asks. Colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe so that is not white. And stop sleeping on a soft pillow and sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against Him who created us. It's an attempt to improve upon His work. You say, where did that set of rules come from? Where did it come from? It came from one of the most prominent Christian schools in the second century. Their standards of Christianity don't look anything like ours, do they? Well, maybe the white bread, maybe we stay away from that. But they don't look anything like ours. Do you see how the application of what God has said changes? Legalism, it is deadly. And they missed the Messiah because of it. What we see here is a sick man who is restored and a Savior who is rejected. In his book, The Prodigal God, Tim Keller tells the following story. It illustrates the experience of God's grace and how it transforms a life. The acclaimed foreign film Three Seasons is a series of vignettes about life in post-war Vietnam. And one of the stories that it tells is about a young man named Hai, who is a cyclo driver, which is a bicycle rickshaw. And a young woman, a beautiful young woman named Lan, who was a prostitute. Both Hai and Lan have deep unfulfilled desires. Hai is in love with Lan, and Lan lives in a grinding poverty and longs to live in a beautiful world where she works, but she's never able to spend the night. She just goes and gives her services and then goes back to her world of drudgery. And she hopes that someday the money she makes through prostitution will be her means of escape. But instead, it simply brutalizes her and enslaves her. Then Hai enters a cyclo race and he wins the top prize. And with the money that he wins, he brings Lau to a hotel. He pays the night for her, pays her fee, and then to everyone's shock, he tells her all he wants to do is watch her fall asleep. Instead of using his power and his wealth to have sexual relations with her, he spends it to purchase a place for her for one night in a normal world to fulfill her desire to belong. Well, Lan finds she finds such grace deeply troubling at first, thinking that he has done this in order to control her. She's waiting for the other shoe to drop, for him to make his demands. But when it becomes apparent that he is using his power to serve her rather than to use her, it begins to transform her, making it impossible for her to return to a life of prostitution. Now, Tim Keller told that story saying that, you know, Christians, we are transformed in a similar way as we accept what Christ has done for us. Because when he came and he healed this guy, he didn't even stick around to get the thank you. And when he came to die on the cross, he didn't do it because of anything that he gets or that he absolutely demands from us in return. But he invites us to receive what he offers freely. And when we genuinely receive it, it changes our lives. We can never be the same. We're changed by grace. Selfless love destroys mistrust and knits our hearts to God. The Pharisees could never get by that. They were still trying to keep every one of their man-made traditions and laws and got angry with anyone who didn't live up to that. The man who is healed, we don't read any more about him or know what happened to him, but the message and the picture is clear. This Jesus, who was known as Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ who came to bring the grace of God and put it within the reach of all who would simply receive it and follow him. Let's pray together. This morning, as we pray, just take a moment to think. Do you want to be well? What's the need that you're feeling? Do you really want to be well? Lord, this morning as we come to you, you see us with all of our sin and all of our issues, our hurts, our needs. And Lord, we think we want to be well. Lord, help us know ourselves as you know us. Help us be genuine with ourselves. And Lord, we want you to heal us. We want you to grow us and make us what you want us to be. And Lord, when we play the part of the religious leaders who emphasize our laws instead of your law and your truth and your grace, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. May we be people who give grace because we've received grace. May we be people who offer redemption because you've given us redemption. And Lord, may many come to know Jesus, the Christ, as their Messiah through us. May you be honored. We pray in your name. Amen.